not say that a friend claims to be a vegetarian but ate beef or pork every day. At best, you'd say he's confused on what being a vegetarian means. Well, we'll help apply that logic to the most important claim of all. That's next on Grace to You. You know, if you went to a doctor because you had an earache and he asked you in seriousness where your ear was, if he seemed to know nothing about the human anatomy, the disease, or medicine, well, you'd have every right to take your aching ear elsewhere because that guy is clearly no doctor. So the bottom line, if someone claims one thing but his actions tell a different story, there's a problem. And sadly, some people see no problem when a person claims to be a Christian, but his actions, attitudes, the way of life bears no resemblance to what the Bible says a Christian looks like. Today on Grace to You, John MacArthur gives you a list of the characteristics of one who's been redeemed by God, someone who's securely in the grip of God. And that's the title of John's current study here on Grace to You. And now here's John with today's lesson.
We're looking at Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Familiar words, let me read them to you. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. The verse emphasizes four elements. Let's just remind ourselves these four elements of our security: the extent of it, the recipients of it, the source of it, and the certainty of it. The extent of it, the recipients of it, the source of it, and the certainty of it. We talked about the extent of our security. Let's talk about the recipients of this security. Who really possesses this kind of security? Well, he makes it very clear in verse 28. God causes all things to work together for good to those who what? Who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. You have two very, very pertinent statements there with tremendous implications. One of them views our relationship with God from our side, and the other views our relationship with God from His side. On the one hand, we love God. On the other hand, He called us. This promise of eternal security belongs to those who love God and who are the called of God. You could say that those two wonderful truths sum up our identity. We are the called who love God. Now, God's people are described in many ways, and I want to just look at that description that is given here in verse 28, those who love God. God's people are described as His children. They're described as His sheep, His flock. They're described as His sons. They're described as His bride, His beloved, His church. They're described as believers. They're described as true worshipers. They are described as saints. They are called Christians. But no designation of believers is more indicative of their character than this one. Here, believers are defined as those who love God. We are the people who love God. That's summing it up as simply as it can be summed up. And for those who love God, God is causing all things to work together. 1 Corinthians 2:9, very interesting verse, quoted from Isaiah. Just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who what? Who love Him. Christians are people who love God. Believers are people who love God. That is the distinguishing characteristic of their lives. Now, how do we mark out this love? What am I looking for when I'm looking for evidences of love for God? This love for God that defines a Christian is a love that loves what God loves. It is a love that loves what God loves. Don't tell me you love God if you're filled with the love of the world. 1 John simply says, if the love of the world is in you, the love of God is not, right? James put it this way, friendship with the world is enmity with God. If you love God, then you love what God loves. Psalm 119:97, oh, how I love thy law, it's my meditation all the day. He loves God's law because God loves his law. He loves what is holy, what is sacred. How sweet are thy words to my taste, verse 103, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Job said his love for the word of God was a stronger desire than his desire for his food. If you love God, you love what God loves. And what God loves predominantly is truth. Truth and virtue follows behind it. So you say you love God, then you meditate on his glory. You trust in his power. You seek communion with him. You enjoy peace in your soul in that settled eternal relationship. You feel the pain when he is dishonored, and you love the things that he loves. So that it's not some kind of an unnatural leap for you to set your affections on things above and not on things on the earth. I remind you again of 1 John 2. If you're dominated by the love of the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Furthermore, loving God means loving whom God loves. Not only loving what God loves in terms of truth and virtue, but loving whom God loves. And that simply means that if you really love God, then you love God's people. People say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church. I don't really have any interest in church. You have a problem, my friend. Because apparently you don't have any driving, compelling affection for God's people. 1 John 5 again. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. If you love the Father, you love his children. When you set your love on someone, you love those that belong to that someone. So this is a love that loves what God loves in terms of truth and virtue, and it is a love that loves whom God loves in terms of people. In fact, 1 John 2 says, if you say that you're in the light and you hate your brother, you're in the what? You're really in the darkness. Because you'd love believers. It's not some kind of duty for me to be with Christian people. They're whom I love. And I love them because I love Christ in them and they belong to him. Let's turn the table and add something else. It is a love that hates what God hates. It's a love that hates what God hates. If you say you're one of those who loves God, then you're going to hate the things that he hates because your devotion and affection for him is going to color all of life. Genesis 39:9, story of Joseph. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? I can't do this because God hates it, and I don't want to do anything that God hates. That's a very, very basic foundational principle of loving God. You love God, you hate what God hates. I think it's Psalm 97:10. Hate evil, you who love the Lord. He does, doesn't he? If you really love him, you'll hate what he hates. Let me take that a step further. If you love God, you will grieve over sin. You will grieve over sin. We've already hinted at that when we talked about the fact that you feel the pain when he's dishonored. But just refining it a little bit, you will grieve over sin if you love God, because sin dishonors God. I think of Matthew 26:75. There it is. The cock crows. Peter's told, when the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. It's exactly what he did. He heard that cock crow and he knew the prophecy had come to pass, and he went out and wept bitterly. That's exactly what he should have done. If you love God, you'll grieve over sin. You'll have a hard time living a repetitiously sinful life because you have to constantly cycle through grief, which sort of takes the charm out of it. Let me add a couple more. If you love the Lord, you will love him with a love that rejects the world, with a love that rejects the world. You will hate what he hates, and that means the world, which is the kingdom of darkness operated by the prince of the power of the air, who is Satan himself. You will disdain all of that. You will not have any interest in the domain of darkness. You will not so profane the Lord's name. 1 John 2:15, you will not love the world. And I'll just add one last thing. It is a love that longs for Christ's return. I mean, that's pretty basic to love. I think love seeks the honor of its object, even human love. I think love trusts. I think love seeks intimate communion. Love secures the soul with a wonderful peace. Love produces sensitivities to the feelings of the one loved. Love tends to love what the other loves and hate what the other hates. And love tends to embrace what builds up and resent what tears down. Love rejects anything that would intrude in its sphere. And love longs for intimacy, for the closest and sweetest fellowship. And that's why someone who truly loves the Lord longs for His return. In 2 Timothy 4:8, it says, "There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness," that's the crown which is eternal, consummate righteousness, "which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." If you love Him, you'll love the thought of His coming. That's why the Apostle John said, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." All of that is important, but there's one more, even more compelling issue that really sums it up, and here it is. Loving the Lord means obeying His commands. That's really the sum of everything. Loving the Lord means obeying His commands. That's how you know whether you love Him, if you have a desire to obey His word. Listen to John 14:21. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." Plain and simple. How do you know you love Him? You have His commands, you obey them. He's commanded you to honor Him and worship Him. He's commanded you to be virtuous and pursue righteousness and avoid sin. He's commanded you to study His word and learn it and live it. He's commanded you to witness. He's commanded you to pray. He's commanded you to care for one another, to use your gifts, to serve. And when you obey His commands, you give evidence of being the one who loves Him. "And he who loves me," same verse, "shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him." Simply stated then, in summation, true Christians are lovers of God, whose heart desire is toward God. They seek His glory. They trust His power. They long for sweet and intimate communion with Him. They enjoy peace and rest and tranquility of soul because of the unbroken relationship they have with Him. They're not agitated and troubled. They feel the pain when He is dishonored. They love the things He loves. They love the people He loves. They hate what He hates. They grieve over sin. They reject the world. They long for His coming. And summarily, they obey His word. Now, can a man generate that kind of love on his own? Can I just decide one day that I've been hating God all my life, and I just think it's a much smarter thing to start loving Him? Frankly, I don't have that capacity. There's no way in my spiritual deadness and alienation from God I could ever pull that off. Couldn't be done. I belong in the category of Exodus 25, verse 5. I am one of those generations of those who hate God. And I am desperately wicked and unable to do anything at all about that. How then can I come to the place where I love God, where there's a total turnaround, and stop being a hater, become a lover of God? That takes us to the second part of the verse. Go back to Romans 8:28. Only one way it can happen. Only one way. And this is profound stuff here. Verse 28, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are what? Called according to His purpose. The only reason they love God is because they're what? They're called. This is the divine love which initiates our love. We love Him, 1 John 4:19, because He first loved us. The word called is never used in the New Testament epistles to some external invitation. It always means what the theologians have called an effectual or an effective or a saving call. It literally means to be brought to salvation. Verse 30 explains that. Whom he predestined, he called, and whom he called, these he also what? Justified. So we're talking here about the divine act that initiates salvation and brings it to fulfillment. We have been called, not according to our own purpose, not according to our own plan, not according to our own wisdom or our own choice or decision. We have been called to be saved because of God's eternal, everlasting, redemptive purpose. And it is because of the call of God that we are transformed and made capable of loving Him. In 1 Corinthians 1, 2, it says the church is those who have been set apart in Christ Jesus, made holy by calling. That is the calling of God. The calling of God. In fact, in verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 1, believers are the called. We're the called. And this is, again, this is not just a general invitation to be accepted or refused. This is an effectual call. And every time that term is used in the New Testament epistles, it has that meaning. We are the called, and we have been called because we've been predestined. And because we've been called and predestined, we have been justified. Philippians 1:11, we have obtained an inheritance having been predestined according to His purpose. God had a purpose to redeem us. He predestined us before time began, wrote our names in a Lamb's Book of Life, and calls us to the salvation for which we were predestined. It's a tremendous truth. Tremendous truth. We have been called to God's purpose. 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, a separated calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus. Listen to this, before time began. Before time began, God set His purpose, as it were, in place. And His purpose involved our calling to salvation. This is the great, glorious doctrine of election. Jude starts his little epistle. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Wow, what a statement. Beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. We are the called. We are the called. 1 Peter 5:10 says, God, the God of all grace, has called us to His eternal glory in Christ. As Martin Lloyd-Jones used to like to say, the only reason you love God is because God interfered with your life. First came the conviction of sin, then a subsequent humbling and brokenness, followed by a hunger for salvation, followed by the preaching of the gospel, followed by the gift of faith mixed with the hearing of the gospel, and by the Word and by the Spirit, you were called to justification. We love God because He first loved us. We love Him because He called us. He called us when we hated Him. He called us when we were enemies. He called us out of darkness. For whom is this promise? God causes all things to work together for good. It's for whom is the promise of eternal goodness, of eternal glory? It's for those who love God. Who are those who love God? They are the called, according to divine, eternal purpose. And that takes us to the third point, the source of security. The source of this whole security is the purpose of God. It all springs from the plan of God. It was all determined before the foundation of the world. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4 says that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. And it was all according to the kind intention of His will, His purpose, His plan. The source of this security is all bound up in God Himself. We are the chosen of God. You know why you love God? Because He planned for you to do it. You love Him because He planned for you to love Him. You love him because he determined to set his love on you. Listen to Deuteronomy 7. This isn't anything new with us. Listen to Deuteronomy. This is written to Israel. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. How did that happen? The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. As Richard Wolff said years ago, how odd of God to choose the Jews. I suppose it wouldn't rhyme as well, but you could ask the same question if he chose somebody else. The reason that Israel had a special relationship with God is because God ordained it. Then verse 7, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. In other words, it wasn't anything about you that caused him to make a choice, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. The Lord just chose to love you. And he is, therefore, the Lord your God, God the faithful God who keeps his covenant, his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him. He loved you first, so you could love him back. I love God because he planned for me to love him. Herein lies the supreme guarantee of my security. It's all wrapped up in God's purpose. I didn't come along at some point in my life and say, I'm going to love God. If that were the case, I could come to another point in my life and say, I'm not loving him anymore. But we were born, John 1:13 says, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. Someone wrote, why was I made to hear his voice and enter while there's room when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly forced us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Salvation is based on the sovereign purpose of God, who said, I am the Lord, I change not. No wonder the psalmist said, I will lay down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. Isn't that wonderful? We're secure. Well, last point. The extent of our security, the recipients of our security, those who love him because they're called, the source of our security, his purpose, the certainty of our security. Just as if we haven't heard enough, here's the final word, verse 28, and we, what? What does it say? We know. That's the certainty. Not a mystical intuition, but a matter of divine revelation. We know that God is causing all things to work together for our good, which means our eternal glory, because we love God, because he first loved us and purposed to bring us to glory. What a tremendous verse.
That's John MacArthur on today's Grace to You, continuing his study titled The Grip of God. Along with teaching here on radio, John serves as president of the Master's College and Seminary. Today, John went through a substantial list of what it means to love the Lord, and as he said, at the crux of that love is obedience. So, John, this idea, if you truly love the Lord, you're going to be willing to do what he says. Is that a new concept or something the church has always believed?
Carl, it is what the church has always believed because it is what is in the New Testament. You know, the church shouldn't be fluctuating and coming up with new emphases or new trends or new doctrines or new insights. Everything goes back to the foundation of the Word of God. We know what the Bible says. And, of course, we know that it is timeless and eternal. Not one jot or tittle shall in any wise pass from this book till all be fulfilled. Every word of God is pure. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And something as foundational as love, obedience, and the essence of what it means to be a believer is clearly laid out in scripture. But honestly, it has been muddied by bad theology, bad preaching, and a lot of misunderstanding. I want to mention a book to you that would really help you on this. In fact, it should end any needless ignorance. The title of the book is The Gospel According to the Apostles. In 1988, I wrote a book called The Gospel According to Jesus, and it generated a massive response, and it still does. And among the responses to that book were many, many more questions about salvation and the essence of salvation and what people were hearing from pulpits that didn't square with Scripture. So I wrote a second book called The Gospel According to the Apostles. It's probably the most complete set of tests that anybody could apply to themselves to check the genuineness of salvation. Is repentance necessary? What does it look like? Is salvation simply believing facts? Is it possible to pray and ask for Jesus to come into your life and still not be saved? Is it possible to be a Christian yet never be giving any evidence? These are critical questions. The book was originally titled Faith Works, but the new title is The Gospel According to the Apostles. It takes you through the writings of the apostles in the epistles and explains salvation. Territory it covers is vital and timeless. Reasonably priced, you can order it today from Grace to You.
And friend, John's book, The Gospel According to the Apostles, also makes an ideal gift for that loved one that you've been witnessing to. Get a copy today as you contact us here. It is available in softcover for $11. Shipping is free. To order yours, call 1-800-55-GRACE or visit our website, gty.org. Again, the title, The Gospel According to the Apostles. Now, if you're looking to improve your understanding of God's Word, seeking to better apply its truth to your life, let me remind you that John has recently completed the MacArthur New Testament Commentary Series. Now, there are 33 volumes altogether. It took John 30 years to complete, and it provides an in-depth explanation of every verse in the New Testament. The commentaries are ideal as a study tool for every student of Scripture. And for a limited time, you can order the commentaries at a special lowered price. You can get the entire set for $11 a volume. And if you just need a few volumes to complete your set, like the newest ones from Mark, individual commentaries are available at $14 each. And you can build your set over time if you like by joining our commentary club. You'll receive 3 volumes each month until you complete the set. To pick the best option for you, call 1-800-55-GRACE or order online at gty.org. And now for John MacArthur, thanks for listening today. Please be back tomorrow for more of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. Ever wonder why God, who's infinitely loving and compassionate, doesn't just save everyone? Really, the better question is, why does God save anyone? We'll consider that on tomorrow's Grace to You.